I wonder if any of the gentlemen had planned to have a scripture reading tonight or offer a prayer. All right. Our purpose in being here tonight is to carry out the second of the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus has given to us, and that is to remember Him in His appointed way at the table of the Lord, or communion. Some call Eucharist, that is the giving of thanks. And this is an important service in the life of a local church. It gives you an opportunity to reflect on not only what the Lord has done for you, but also, maybe I could say, what you have done for the Lord, how you have lived, and what business you need to do with Him, as we say. A checkup, a time of self-examination, and I don't know how you can be a faithful Christian without participating in a service like this on a regular basis. Maybe you would like to speak with me about that sometime, but I just don't see how it can be. Churches that don't have it but once a year or once a quarter or once every half year, or people that don't come to it when it's offered, I don't understand. When the Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me," command. The question is, if we will bend our volition to that of Christ, and what a high hand it is to say, "I will not and I need not to do that." I mentioned the term Eucharist. That phrase or word has generally been taken over by others, and we don't use it. It's kind of got the sacramental view associated with it. Brother, am I on recording there? Good. Okay. Other churches, of course, use that same term. But just some preliminaries tonight as we look at a question in just a moment. And the question is this: who may come to the table? Who may come to the table? And I have 7 points I want to share with you after I just deal with some preliminaries. The scriptural definition of the Lord's Supper, of course, is given in the Gospels in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 34. We see Paul the Apostle's rehashing of that and instruction to the local church. He gives the order of observance, and he gives the self-examination aspect of it. We are taught in the Scriptures that the nature of the Lord's table is a memorial. It has memorial significance, symbolic significance. The Scriptures are clear about this. Other views, such as transubstantiation held by the Roman Catholics, come from a wrong and faulty view of the language in John chapter 6, which the Lord fully intended to be taken figuratively as He used it. And other passages, in this view, the Lord is really re-offered, or a sacrifice happens at the altar. And in the Scriptures, there's no such thing. Hebrews makes it very clear that Christ was offered once for all, and that is it. Other views are consubstantiation held by the Lutherans, or the spiritual presence view held by Calvin. In terms of the reformers who held these views, we hold the memorial view, which was held by Zwingli and others, other reformers. I want to also mention the timing of the Lord's Supper as far as why we do it this evening. A practical reason, we could have more unbelievers in the morning. We don't want them to partake of the Lord's table or feel obligated to do that just for appearance sake. Of course, it was a supper, so it may have been in the evening as far as the timing is concerned. The early church, it appears, practiced it daily for a time, or weekly. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20, we see these. But 1 Corinthians 11:25 does use the word often, or oft, to suggest the idea of frequency to the observance of this ordinance, remembering the Lord's death. We remember His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His session, His coming again, because we're told that we're to do this until He comes. So, just a few preliminaries. Now let me answer the question, who may come to the table? Well, as I've already alluded to, unbelievers cannot participate, are unallowed, are disallowed from doing that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll highlight a few passages of Scripture. Unbelievers can be present, I believe, and can observe our practice of the ordinance, but they cannot participate. The kind of fellowship or communion that is at the table is exclusive to those who are born again, who have partaken of the saving benefits of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, the Bible says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship or participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" So Paul, referring there to the practice of idolatry and some people trying to keep a foot in both camps, one here, one there, and he's saying, no, it's exclusive. You're either a believer and participate, or you're not and you don't. There's no fellowship with the table. And then fellowship with the table of demons, idolatry, which is then trying to connect this table with that table, you see, and you're the man standing in the middle. How can it be? Can't be. So, because this pictures what the Lord has done for us, and certainly has nothing in connection with these pagan worship things, then unbelievers are not allowed to participate. They may do so, but taking the table lightly, you do that only at your own peril. And it's a very dangerous thing, sobering. I want to get that, make sure you understand that reality. I mean, even believers in Corinth, professing believers, had died because of their mishandling of the Lord's table. So unbelievers may not participate, step one. Okay. Point number two, believers who confess their sin may participate. They may come to the table. 1 Corinthians 11:27 and 28 tells us, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup." So, particularly in view in the passage is the Lord's or Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians for this kind of class division that was happening between rich and poor, and the mistreatment of the poor at the Lord's table, and the mistreatment of the table, eating and drinking and drunkenness and all these sorts of things. But I think more generally this applies to the idea of checking yourself out, confessing sin, and dealing with those things. After all, the Lord died for your sins. So why would you come to Him and say, "Yeah, I'm remembering you, Lord, trying to be faithful here," but hiding in your heart sin against Him, of whatever nature it may be? Also on this text, but a third point, which is of somewhat different emphasis, is point number three, who may come to the table? Well, it's not unbelievers, but it's believers who confess their sin. And thirdly, believers who examine themselves. Now, I say that because I'm making a slightly different emphasis here, not just confession of sin. But if you are a believer and come to the table with sin, confess that sin, and you've examined yourself, notice the Bible says, let him examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, what does that mean when it says so? It doesn't say, let a man examine himself, and if he finds that he's a sinner, then leave. It doesn't say that. Let a man examine himself, and in that manner, a self-examining manner, he can participate by taking the elements of the table. Which means you come to the table, you recognize you're a sinner, you confess that sin, and you don't say, I'm disqualified. Of course, unless there's something that you have to deal with, you know that. Some brother or sister that you've got to talk to, or something. But if you've dealt with those sins, confessed them, honestly, repented, turned from them, then you can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You don't have to be turned away from the elements of the table. So you may participate if you're one who has examined yourself. After all, nobody would really be able to participate if we were honest with ourselves. Again, the work that Christ did is to deal with this very problem that we have. And we all have it in all different ways and times. So, that's three. Now let me get to the difficult ones. Okay? Who may come to the table? Number four, believers who have been baptized. Let me make that clear. Believers who have been baptized. I didn't know heads from tails in theology, really, when I was a young person. But whenever the Lord's table came around, and in my teenage years, I had not been baptized. I was saved when I was 11, not baptized until much later. I always had this strange feeling, like, should I partake of the table? Or shouldn't I? Well, I've come to find out that that's just the Spirit of God working to convict of sin. To be baptized is commanded by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We're given examples of it in Acts 2, 41 and other passages. In fact, if you want to turn there, we'll be there in Acts in just a second. We'll look at this. Acts 2, 41 and the following verses. It was simply assumed in the New Testament era that a new believer who is a true believer would be baptized. That's what it meant to be a Christian. They were making their statement, public statement, as to their adherence to the gospel and their following of Christ. It says in Acts 2:41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, and so on. So you see, they were received the word, immediately baptized, added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and all of those things. Now, if you refuse to be baptized, then you are in sin. And really, if I could back up just for a second, all the rest of these points that I'm going to deal with have to do something with disobedience or sin in some way. And if you're in a sin, an open sin, known sin to you, unconfessed sin, and coming to this table, as I said before, you're doing so at your own peril of divine chastisement. Taking it lightly is not what we must do. We must take it seriously. So, if you're refusing to be baptized, you need to confess that sin, and you need to repent of that sin, and you need to do something about it. Why would the Lord's table be necessary for you and baptism optional, may I ask? Why would that be the case? It would have been unthinkable for somebody to come into the early church and say, I want to participate with you. I want to have fellowship and communion with you around the table, if they were refusing to be baptized. The other believers would have said, huh? What are you thinking? You're a fraud. You can't do this. They simply wouldn't have allowed that person to participate, figuring they were making a false profession of faith. They didn't really mean it. There's an interesting little snippet in the Didache, the teaching of the 12, a church document from the end of the first century, referring to the Eucharist here, giving instructions in the form of prayers, and it cautions, "Let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those baptized in the name of the Lord." Now, that's not Bible, but that's an interesting note from the first century that they recognize this problem. Did I read verse 46 here? "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, having fellowship meals, perhaps even the Lord's Supper there referred to, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Now, I'd make a minor exception in all of this, and that is, suppose you want to be baptized, but we haven't had a baptismal service in a little while, then okay, I understand. You are exhibiting an obedient attitude to Christ, though you have not yet been baptized. But if one baptismal service goes by and then another and another and you've not been baptized, I ask why? Why have you not done that as a believer in Christ? It's an issue of obedience. So you've got to make sure that you check that out in your own heart. What about children? Children that you may feel as a parent not quite ready or not sure maybe their profession of faith is, you want it to be sort of more solidified. I leave that open as a matter of liberty. I can't refuse or not refuse. But you've got to think about this carefully. Think about the attitude of the child. Is this one faithful and wanting this, or are they opposed to it? And just in general, this whole idea of, you know, are you willing to do God's will or not? Well, let's go on. That was number four. Number five, who may come to the table? Believers who are faithful in their local church. Here's where the debate really heats up even more. Is it required for one to be an official member of a church to participate in the Lord's table? Well, not by the Scriptures. However, you've got to be a de facto member in some way. When I say that, I mean, if you're not an official member of this church or some other church, then you are, you understand de facto? I mean, you basically are. You are showing support for the ministry by your presence, by your prayers, by your support. You're not just playing church, ill-involved in the ministry, not supporting it by your prayers and presence and support financially and so on and so forth. You've got to be faithful in your local church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is a matter of obedience. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. This is an important matter. Well, I'm just highlighting a few important matters as we go through this study tonight. But faithful in your local church. So, is the communion closed? That is, only open to members of the local church? No, Paul was not a member of some local churches where he had fellowship. Acts chapter 20 in Troas, they had apparently had the Lord's table there. And he went on preaching that evening. He participated in fellowship with them, probably many other churches as well. It was impossible for him to be a member of every local church that he planted. He was a member of the church in Antioch, probably, officially, and they sent him out, commended him by the grace of God. But in any case, so closed, no, that doesn't work. How about open? How about open communion? Anybody at all? Well, I think by now you understand that I'm not going to say that. In fact, I'll say a statement down here at number seven, which will help you to understand what our belief is about the Lord's table and church discipline. But, you know, anyone can participate who wants to. Should be obvious that's not the case from what I've said above and what I will say in just a moment. So the remaining option is what we call close communion. Not closed and not open, but close. And that is those who are essentially we'll say, members or de facto members of a local church in good standing with the church or one of like faith and practice. Some noise outside. So, church membership is not is important. Let me say it this way, but obviously less so than baptism or the Lord's table. If you're refusing to join the church officially, let's just talk about that for a moment, then you have to examine yourself as to why that is. Why is that the case? And I started writing myself hand scribbles, and so my notes are going kind of like this now, but here we are. You have to examine yourself if it's sin or not as to why you're not joining the church. Perhaps it's a conviction of one sort or another that prohibits your official fellowship with the church. Basically, what I'm saying here is that church membership does not rise to the level of, the clarity of an ordinance or the command of an ordinance or whatever. But you may have some level of disagreement about either membership itself or some other doctrine in the church that prohibits you from becoming a member, which would not prohibit you from partaking of the table. Look, if you believe the gospel and you're truly born again, how can I say you can't partake of the table if you meet these other qualifications? Perhaps, for instance, in our case, our doctrinal statement is quite detailed. Perhaps there's something that you disagree with that has prohibits you from, in good faith or conscience, becoming a member of the church, because we say you agree to the doctrinal statement and pledge to practice and teach accordingly. But if you don't believe, same on some thing, you might not be a member, but you might be just in fine standing with the church in that sense. So you've got to deal with that difference of understanding, but the bottom line is you've got to be faithful to your local church. Don't be disobedient in this area and think, oh, it's just optional. It doesn't matter. 6, who may come to the table? Well, believers who are in substantial doctrinal agreement with the local church. So perhaps not at the same level of agreeing with every detail of the doctrinal statement, but if the church isn't preaching the gospel or doing what it's supposed to do, then how can you say I'm having fellowship with these people around this table, because that's what we're doing. We fellowship together. We partake together. We're one body, one bread, one cup. How can you do that? In fact, how can you stay at that church even if you can't fellowship at that basic level of the gospel? 2 John 9, of course, tells us if somebody doesn't adhere to the doctrine of Christ that you are certainly not to welcome them into your home or have fellowship with them. And so there's got to be a level of agreement between you and the church. And that's what we say in good, substantial doctrinal agreement with the local church. 7, listen to this. Does the church have the right to refuse the elements of the table to a person? Did you ever think of that? Would it be within my rights to tell the men who are distributing the elements of the cup and the bread that they are not to offer it to one particular person in this room? If the conditions are right, then it would be well within our authority to do that. Otherwise, you've got church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible tells us that man who was in an inappropriate relationship was to be put out of the church. Does that mean he comes in on communion night and you offer him communion as if he's just hunky-dory and everything's fine? No. If he came in, you refuse him communion. Because the Scriptures are telling, because of church discipline, you went to him with witnesses. You went to him with 2 or 3 witnesses. You've told it to the church. He hasn't repented. So the Lord says what? Treat him as a tax collector and a sinner. Whether he's born again or not, you don't know. But you've got to treat him as if he's not, because that's how he's acting. So some say in response, wait a minute, it's the Lord's table. not the church's table. But my friends, the church is required to exercise the ordinance correctly and responsibly. The church is required to do baptism properly, that ordinance, and well as well this ordinance. The church has to be able to determine that someone is put out of the church for disciplinary reasons, and then it is right within the rights of that church to withhold communion from somebody. Maybe that somebody even wants it. But you are saying, no, we're not having fellowship. You need to repent of that sin over which you've been disciplined. This is why discipline is such an important issue. It's a strong statement when a community of believers say to somebody, you are being sinful and you need to repent of that. You know? It's not to be taken lightly. I think today it's just like, oh, I'll just leave and go to another church. Well, that's not how Christianity is supposed to work. You're in discipline or to one church, the next church should say, you need to go back to that church. And you need to deal with it. You know? Instead, it doesn't matter. It's whatever goes. Well, that takes the guts out of the whole meaning of church discipline. In other words, the mind of Christ here, as far as the status of that person being put out and divinely chastised, that mind of Christ has been mediated through the wisdom of the local assembly. I mean, the local assembly sees this guy is living in sin. This is way inappropriate. It needs to be dealt with. And that is God's will. God's will being mediated through the will of the local assembly. We have that authority as a local church to do that. So we have to maintain that because that's central to church discipline. To withhold fellowship. Have no fellowship with that man, the Lord says. He is leaven in the midst of the church. He can cause other sin. And you need to put that out and get rid of the leaven and be a pure lump of dough for the Lord. So, can the local church withhold fellowship? Absolutely. It's all done with a purpose. The purpose is what? One word. Restoration. It's not merely punitive, the reason that this sort of thing is done, but it's restorative. It's to say to that person, this is a serious breach. This needs to be dealt with. The assembly of believers says, you need to deal with this. And would to God that the person that's under that situation would listen and obey and listen to wisdom and counsel. If all of your fellow believers are saying, brother, you need to repent, then you need to really think about what are you doing. So who may come to the table? People like this. Let's take just a moment and have a quiet time and we can pray. And then I'll ask the men to come forward in just a minute and we'll partake of the table tonight. Heavenly Father, I ask that today you will have your own way. You are the potter. We are the clay. Lord, mold us and make us after thy will. Father, we pray for this. At this table today, that we will be moved to change and growth in our walk with the Lord as we partake together. As an assembly of believers. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the word which Pastor brought forth tonight. And just pray, Lord, that you will help us to think on those things and to remember that this is an opportunity that we have, Lord, to obey you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the ultimate sacrifice for our salvation, the breaking and battered and bruised and marred body, Lord, for me, for us, Lord. And we just remember that tonight, Lord, the effect that it has for eternity's sake. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was thinking about Old Testament Israel when they had the sacrifices on the altar. Sometimes the body of the sacrifice was entirely burned, and many times the meat of the sacrifice was shared by the priests and eaten. We can't do that, lest we be cannibals, and the body of the Lord is not available for that anyway. But symbolically, we're partaking of his body, which the Lord said in John 6, if a man does not do, then he can have no life in him. Now, he must, of course, that's speaking about getting saved. And this about our ongoing solidarity with the Lord and participation in the benefits that he offers. So we remember this symbol as a memorial of what he did for us and our union with him. Union in Christ. So he said to those disciples, take this bread, which is my body broken for you, and eat it in remembrance of me. Let's do that together. On that same night in which the Lord was betrayed, around that last Passover Seder, the Bible tells us that the Lord offered thanks a number of times in that meal. And one of them was for the cup, which he invested with new meaning, that which would be the new covenant in his blood. And so I want to ask Brother Widgeon if he'll offer thanks to correspond to that thanks that he offered so many years ago, and thanks for us, from us to the Lord for this element of remembrance.
Dear Lord God, we thank you for allowing us tonight the privilege to be here, gathered around the table of the Lord, to do what we have been commanded to do, to remember. We think of the blood that was shed for us. Without that blood shed, there would have been no remission of sins. And yet we stand here forgiven. Oh, what a wonder that is. Help us to be of a right heart and mind as we partake, so that our partaking will not be in vain. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.
Hard for us to imagine as 21st century people what went on at the altar in Israel, but it was no small matter that the Lord gave us a symbol of blood, because that was a bloody place. The death of thousands, if not millions, of animals occurred at that place for the temporary forgiveness of sins. The interest payment, as I've said sometimes, on the principle that Christ was finally to pay in full later. And pay it he did with the cost of his life. And so let's thank him, recognizing that this is a symbol of his life in the place of ours. I should have died. You should have, rightly. But by God's grace, he allowed a substitute. If he had not allowed a substitute, we would be dead. So thank God for this as we partake of this element in the name of Christ together. Recognize our union together with one another and with our Savior, sharing in the life which He gave for us. I'm just thinking now about our union also with all of those who are truly born again believers, living now on the face of this planet Earth, many of whom are in trials and tribulations, afflictions and persecutions. And Lord, then there are many of our fellow man who do not yet know Thee. O Lord, would that they would come to know Christ. But we know that You have ordained the means for that, and that is for us to tell them of this wonderful provision. And so we ask You, help us to be faithful to that calling. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.